turned on TV, ready to enjoy some relaxation, until I remembered that I never actually got to switching over my laundry. And so I got up and I headed to the basement, but on my way to the basement, I noticed a plant that I had been meaning to repot, and I thought, since I was going downstairs anyways, I might as well take it down and repot it, right? Kill two birds with one stone. And so I took it downstairs and I repotted my plant, which reminded me that I had several other plants upstairs that I'd been meaning to repot. I'm kind of in my plant era these days. And so I went and grabbed those ones, and I repotted all of those plants. I put them back where they belonged, and I went up and I sat on my couch feeling pretty accomplished. Got the cardboard, repotted the plants, until I remembered that I still hadn't put my wet laundry into the dryer. And that's how I live a lot of my life, right? Can anyone else here relate? We all find ourselves in situations where we start out with a goal in mind, but somewhere along the way, we lose focus. We get distracted. We get pulled off course. And before we know it, we've lost sight of where we were headed in the first place. And it's one thing to get distracted when it comes to laundry, but distraction also has a way of sneaking into the more important areas of our lives. And this week, we're continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in our passage this morning, Paul urges the Philippians to fix their attention on Jesus and to keep pressing forward, so that they won't be distracted and pulled off course by all of the other things that are competing for their attention. Now, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi is well known as one of his more positive and uplifting letters, and it is. But throughout the letter, we also get glimpses into the reality that not everything is sunshine and rainbows in Philippi. There are challenges that the church is navigating internally. There's conflict, there's division. We'll hear more about that next week. There's pressure coming from the outside. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was steeped in nationalism. There were people who were very loyal to Caesar, but the church pledged allegiance not to Caesar, but to Jesus. And that came at a cost to the reputations, to how they were treated, even to their safety. And on top of the pressure from the surrounding culture, there were itinerant preachers who had shown up, who were discrediting Paul, and who were distorting the message of the gospel. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul speaks in strong terms about one of these groups called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish Christians who insisted that if Gentile believers really wanted to be faithful, if they really wanted God to be happy with them, they had to follow certain Jewish laws, like circumcision. And it's easy to see why people were drawn to this variation of the gospel, right? Because grace really challenges all of our natural human instincts to try to earn and achieve. But Paul is adamant that as followers of Jesus, our righteousness comes not through anything that we do, but through Christ alone. And he essentially says, hey, listen, if anybody could have confidence in their efforts to please God according to the law, it would be me. Paul checked off all of the right boxes when it came to being a devout Jew. I mean, if Paul was a dropout in Judaism, it'd be easy to understand why he went with Jesus and kind of emphasized grace, right? It'd be a good route for him. But that wasn't the case. Paul was a Jew of all Jews. He was at the top of his class. And yet he says that he considers all of his past accomplishment and honors as worthless compared to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, he tells us exactly what it is that he's chasing after. He says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, that's all that matters. Knowing Christ, experiencing the power of his resurrection, and even sharing in his suffering. And that is where we're picking up this morning. So let's dive in. We're looking at Philippians 3, verses 12 to 21 today. Philippians 3, 12 to 21. And we're going to start in verse 12. Paul says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things. Now, what things? He just told us, right? He wants to know Christ. He wants to share in his suffering. And he wants to experience the power of his resurrection. He says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. And press on doesn't quite capture the intensity of the word that Paul uses here in the Greek. The word that he uses means to pursue, to chase after. There's a sense of focus and intensity and urgency to it. Paul says, I don't have this all figured out, but I'm going after everything that Jesus has for me with everything I've got. And isn't it beautiful how Paul articulates this? He's not striving to achieve great things for Jesus. That's not the sense here. Instead, his goal is to take hold of everything for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of him. Paul's entire life is a response to God's grace and his love. Then he goes on in verse 13. He says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. And in the Greek, he doesn't actually say, but I focus on. He just says, but one thing, right? It's stark. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. So, Paul has changed his metaphor. You may remember that last week, Pastor Stephen talked about how Paul was using accounting language as he weighed out his own past achievements compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Last week, Paul was doing accounting. This week, Paul is running a race. He says, forgetting what's behind, straining forward to what's ahead, he runs with focus toward the finish line to receive the heavenly prize that God has for us. Verse 15. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things, or literally have this mindset. And the word that Paul uses for mature here is actually the same Greek word that he just used in verse 12 for perfection. It's one of those words that can kind of be translated either way. This is a passage where there's a lot of wordplay. Paul's using a lot of wordplay. He's on his game in this passage. And so he uses the same word, and he does this on purpose because he wants to make a point. His point is that as followers of Jesus, being spiritually mature means recognizing that we aren't yet fully spiritually mature, right? That we aren't perfect. He uses the same word. He wants us to catch that. To be mature means realizing that we aren't perfect. If any of us think that we've got faith figured out, it's a really good sign that we don't. We're all dependent on God's grace. And this pursuit to know Christ is a lifelong journey. Then he says, if you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we've already made. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul speaks about the Judaizers with striking intensity, right? He's pretty harsh. Verse 2 says, watch out for those dogs, people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. And in Paul's world, dogs weren't domesticated, right? These weren't labradoodles that he's talking about here. Dogs are scavengers. They roam the streets looking for garbage and dead animals to eat. They were unclean. They were aggressive. They were dangerous. Paul is using a pretty searing insult here because he has no patience for people who distort the gospel and uphold religious systems that keep them in power and keep others on the outside. He pulls no punches when it comes to that. But here we see a different side of Paul. To this community of believers that are seeking to follow Jesus, however imperfectly, he uses a more gentle tone. He essentially says, hey, if there's something that you're not seeing clearly yet, I just trust that God's going to help you see it. Right? But in the meantime, let's not get pulled off course. Let's keep moving towards Jesus. And then he continues. Verse 17. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes. Don't miss Paul's emotion here. I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they're really enemies of the cross of Christ. They're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. Now, if any of us said something like, pattern your lives after mine, probably would come off as a little bit arrogant, right? It's not really something we say in our culture. But remember, Paul isn't holding up his accomplishments or his achievements. He's calling the Philippians to follow him in laying all of that down for the sake of knowing Christ. And in this culture, imitation was just a normal and important part of their education system. They understood that we learn things by watching others and following their example. Right? That's how we learn as human beings. There are actually these cool little things in our brains called mirror neurons that when we watch someone else do something, light up as though we're doing it too. Like God created us so that we learn from one another. And the Philippians have all kinds of bad examples. Paul's already warned them about the Judaizers who are clinging to religion. And now he points to others who are going off course in the opposite direction. People who are ruled by their appetites, who chase after pleasure as if this life is all there is. And Paul's not talking about people who are way out there in the big bad world. He's talking about people inside of the church. People who claim to follow Jesus, but whose lives show that their values are kind of in direct opposition to the way of the cross. So Paul says, don't follow their example. Pattern your lives after mine. Have the same mindset that I have. Look for other people who are living this out and follow their example. Keep your eyes open for people that you can look to for examples of how to follow Jesus in real life. And then he continues, verse 20. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So Paul circles back to a phrase that he first used in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "We are citizens of heaven." And this is one of those verses that has often been tragically misunderstood in the church to encourage a kind of escapism, to encourage an attitude that says, hey, we were made for heaven, right? We were made for heaven, and so we should just retreat into our Christian bubble and stay as far away as we can from the sinful world and just hang on and wait it out until Jesus comes back and finally takes us out of here, right? But nobody in Philippi would have read this passage that way, because that's not how colonies worked. The Roman citizens who lived in Philippi were patriotic, right? But their goal wasn't return to Rome. Rome was overcrowded. The job market was saturated, right? They didn't want to go back to Rome. That wasn't their goal. Their job as Roman citizens living in a Roman colony was to bring Rome to Philippi. It was to bring Roman values and culture onto European soil. And as citizens of heaven, the Philippian believers are called to bring heaven to Philippi. They were called to extend God's rule and reign to the little corner of the world that he'd placed them in by embodying the values of Jesus in their daily lives. And they could do that with assurance that one day Jesus would return to set things right once and for all, and they would experience resurrection. So Paul wants them to hold on to the hope of eternity. He wants them to have that perspective, but not in a way that causes them to check out from the world. Instead, that perspective is meant to embolden them and strengthen them to walk through whatever circumstances they might find themselves in with hope and with faith, because their future was secure and nothing could take that from them. So Paul's writing this letter to a community that he loves, to a community that he believes in, to a community that he sees God working in. But he's also writing this letter to a community where there's evidence that some people have started to lose their focus, where there's evidence that some people are being distracted and pulled off course from living in wholehearted pursuit of Jesus. And I probably don't have to work too hard to convince you that we live in a world where there are all kinds of things that can pull us off course in our faith. For some of us, it's the draw toward religious systems. It's the temptation to try to earn God's favor through our performance. That same impulse that drew people towards the Judaizers still lives in us, right? It looks different today. There aren't too many people who get caught up in whether or not circumcision is important or whether we need to follow Old Testament dietary laws, right? This doesn't tear apart our communities today, but many of us still fall into the trap of feeling like we have to earn God's love. We've got to earn it. And that gets in the way of living in the fullness of God's grace. Others of us get caught up chasing after comfort and pleasure in the here and the now, like the people that Paul describes in our passage for this morning. I mean, this is basically the trademark of our consumeristic culture, right? This is the water that we're swimming in. We're taught to prioritize immediate gratification, right? If I can't get it in one day, shipping on my porch, why bother, right? We want what we want, and we want it now. We're taught to prioritize self-fulfillment. Whether it's success or experiences or material things, we are encouraged to spend our lives building up our own little kingdoms. For some of us, it's our full schedules and just the demands of daily life that get in the way of following Jesus. For some of us, it's fear about what a life of faith might cost us or hurt from a bad experience in a church. For some of us, it's Netflix. There are all kinds of things that can get in the way or pull us off course when it comes to living out our faith. But what was true for Paul 2,000 years ago is still true for us today. There's nothing that even comes close in worth to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. We were made to live in God's perfect love. And we have this wide open invitation to experience forgiveness and to live fully in his hope and his wholeness and his freedom. This passage invites us to take stock of the areas of our lives where we've been distracted and to center our lives once again on Jesus. But where do we start? How do we get there? Paul gives us four practices in this passage to help us stay focused on Jesus and moving forward in our faith. And the first one is this. First thing that Paul does in the passage is he defines his win. Has anybody here ever run a race? Are there any runners? Literally no one. No, that's amazing. One person. Okay, couple people. Just people who weren't excited to put up their hands. That's okay. I like to run, but usually I just run on my own. But I have run one official half marathon. And you know what's really helpful about races? Everybody's running toward the same finish line. It's really hard to get lost. There are signs and volunteers along the way that kind of keep you on track. It's generally pretty safe to follow the crowd. The chances of getting tucked in behind somebody who's actually going to Burger King? Very low. Very low. Everyone is moving towards the same goal, and that's really helpful. But in our world, that just isn't the case. We're surrounded by all kinds of different people who are chasing after all kinds of different goals, and it can be hard to know what direction to run in, let alone what finish line we're aiming for. But Paul is crystal clear about what he's running toward. He's defined the win. He knows exactly what prize his heart is set on. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know Christ. That's it. And that can sound kind of abstract, right, and idealistic to us. I mean, it's not like we can go out for coffee with Jesus and ask him what his favorite thing to watch on TV is, or, you know, how he likes to spend his time on his day off. But for Paul, he doesn't have days off, okay? But for Paul, this isn't just some lofty, abstract idea. Okay? This is real. It's personal. We are known by Christ, and we can know Christ. We can experience the closeness of his presence. And part of what that means for Paul is sharing in Christ's suffering and experiencing the power of his resurrection. Paul has learned to see his pain and his struggles as a way of suffering with Christ. And he's learned to keep his eyes open for signs of resurrection everywhere he goes. So whether he's going through good times or bad times, he sees every moment and every experience as an opportunity to draw closer to Jesus. When knowing Jesus is the win, none of the challenges or detours that life throws at us can pull us off course. When knowing Jesus is the win, our hope and our purpose holds steady regardless of our circumstances. So have you defined the win in your life? What would it look like to make knowing Christ the ultimate goal that you're moving towards right now in the season that you are in? That's where this starts. So Paul is crystal clear in defining his win. The second practice that Paul models for us is letting go of the past. And there's a little bit of tension here because Paul talks about forgetting the past, but one of the most frequently repeated commandments in Scripture is to remember. Right? Throughout the entire Old Testament, God is constantly telling the Israelites to remember. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, he says, "Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt, but the Lord your God brought you out." Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness." God commanded the Israelites to build altars and hold festivals so that they would remember their past, their story. And Paul himself often talks about his past in his letters. So what does he mean when he says to forget the past? Obviously, Paul isn't suggesting that we need to erase our memories, right? Or pretend like the past never happened. But Paul refuses to let his past define him. Either his failures or his successes. And let's be honest, Paul had a track record that could have bound him up in shame if he let it. Paul used to persecute Christians. And then there he was, starting churches and calling himself an apostle. Right? That is a situation that is ripe for imposter syndrome, if there ever was one. But can you imagine what would have happened if Paul let his guilt and his shame about his past disqualify him from stepping into what God was calling him to? How many people never would have heard the gospel? How much of the New Testament wouldn't have been written? Paul knew that no matter how deep his sin went, God's grace ran deeper still. And he didn't let fear about what people would think or shame about his past mistakes keep him from boldly proclaiming the gospel and just showing up. Over the years, I've had my fair share of unpleasant running experiences. I've been caught in torrential downpours, left the house sunny, suddenly it's gray and pouring. I run in the country, so I have gone out when it was windy and come home just like covered from head to toe in dirt because the wind was blowing all the dirt off of the fields. I've come home covered in bugs who swarmed me on the trail. I have multiple times put my foot down right on the edge of the pavement where it hits the shoulder and toppled over right as a car was driving by, watching and laughing, I'm sure. My first half marathon, and only half marathon, when the gun went off to start the race, I was in a Jimmy John. I started my first half marathon from inside of a Jimmy John. A couple years ago, I got bit by a dog for the first time, which I think is like a mark of, you know, that every runner needs to kind of strive for. but I run in the country, and so I actually, like, I often make dogs upset. And every time I go out, I kind of run by these fences just hoping and praying that the dogs haven't learned to jump over them. And to date, they never have. But I did get bit by a dog, and my actual experience was extremely underwhelming. I was running towards a corner coming up to Highway 24 from a country road. And as I was approaching the corner, I saw a woman walking, just a large dog, but seemingly well-mannered dog, just out for a stroll, no big deal. So I slowed right down. I didn't want to startle the dog, right? I know how these things work. I did my part. I greeted the woman. I smiled at the dog. I thought the dog smiled back at me. I thought we were cool. But the moment I got past the dog, it turned around, and it just bit me out of nowhere, out of nowhere. I was like, "Ma'am, I'm sorry to tell you, but your dog is a sociopath." It would have been better if it acted angry, just out of nowhere. And if every time I went out for a run, I replayed all of those experiences, If every time I went out for a run, I ruminated on all of the mistakes that I'd made or all the times I got hurt or everything that had ever gone wrong, I would never run. If every time I went to lace up my shoes, I told myself how slow I am compared to those other runners or how unworthy I am to even be out there hitting the pavement, I would never run. And I mean, the stakes are pretty low when it comes to running, right? It's just a hobby for me. But so often, we let our failures and our hurts and the labels that other people have put on us get in the way of stepping out and taking risks and showing up and just doing what God is calling us to do. There's an author named John Acuff who calls those repetitive thoughts that we all have soundtracks, like the soundtracks that play in our minds. And so many of us have soundtracks that tell us that we don't have what it takes, that we're not enough, that things will never work out for us. But in Christ, we have these new soundtracks. Right? In Christ, we know that we are fully known and fully loved. In Christ, we have been forgiven. We have been made new. His Spirit is working in us, empowering us to do what he calls us to do. So the guilt and the shame and the failures of our past don't define us. But it's not just the negative aspects of our past that can pull us off course. Earlier in this chapter, Paul talks about all of the achievements and all of the badges of honor that once meant everything to him. He'd spent years putting his blood and his sweat and his tears into climbing the ranks, into becoming the best of the best within his religious system. But Paul refuses to let any of that define him either. It can be tough to embrace God's grace and to let go of the guilt and the shame that hold us back, but it's often even harder to lay down our successes, our accomplishments, our achievements, those things that have given us our sense of value, those things that set us apart, those things that we take pride in and have worked for and build our identity on. In his book, The Scandal of the Kingdom, Dallas Willard said, "The graduate course in the spiritual life isn't failure. It's success. It's success." And of course, there's nothing wrong with goals and accomplishments. These are good things, right? There's not even anything wrong with celebrating our successes. The problem comes when we let the world's markers of success become our source of pride. The problem comes when we let our achievements trick us into believing that we can do it on our own, that we don't really need God. The problem comes when we cling so tightly to the accomplishments that we've poured our lives into that we can't move forward to the new things that God is calling us into. I love a good landscaping project. Not that I know what I'm doing with it. But I do enjoy taking like an untamed outdoor space and tearing it up and turning it into something beautiful. And a few years ago, I did this in my backyard. I pulled out all of the grass and the weeds. I laid down stones and mulch. I got a fountain, built myself a little oasis. But over time, the weeds grew back. And there were a few things that I just, you know, weren't quite right, that I wanted to change. And so this year, I decided to tear it all up and to start again. And I've got to say, once I started pulling things apart, it hurt a little bit. It struck me that it's a different kind of hard work to tear apart something that we created, that we worked hard for, that something that we love, something that's good. Right? Will that new thing be as good as the old thing? Sometimes we hold on to good things in our lives so tightly that they keep us from moving forward into the new things that God has for us. Paul says that none of his achievements, none of his status or markers of success, none of his accomplishments, nothing that he poured his heart into that once meant so much to him compared to knowing Christ and experiencing the power of his resurrection. We might have some things that we're really good at. We might have all kinds of accomplishments that we're proud of. But knowing Christ and experiencing the power of his resurrection is not something that we can achieve or make happen on our own. It's not. That's something that can only begin with a posture of surrender. That's something that we only experience when we lay everything down before Jesus and when we open up our lives to the power of his Spirit. So Paul defines the win. He leaves the past in the past, and then he says he looks forward to what lies ahead. Paul always maintains this eternal perspective. And let's be honest, if this life was all there was, it would make total sense to just chase after whatever pleasure and comfort we can get for ourselves right now. Right? And that's exactly how the people that Paul is talking about were living. That's exactly how so many people we see in the world around us are living. That's exactly how so many of us often live today. But Paul isn't content to live for what is temporary. His hope isn't tied to comfort or success in this life. He lives with a deep conviction that in the end, God will set things right once and for all. He lives with a deep conviction that in the end, he will experience resurrection. And he will know Christ fully, even as he is fully known. And that eternal lens puts everything else in Paul's life into perspective. Paul knows that the suffering he's experiencing won't be forever. Paul knows that giving people the chance to hear the gospel and experience God's love matters more than anything else. He believes that the God who reigns over all things, who will one day bring everything under his authority, is already at work in the here and now, healing and restoring and drawing people to himself. And Paul wants in on as much of that as he can get. How would living with an eternal perspective change the way you live? How would it change your priorities, your relationships, your daily rhythms, if you lived with that deep hope of eternity in view all the time? That perspective changed everything for Paul. It has the power to change everything for us as well. So Paul defines the win. He leaves the past in the past. He looks ahead to what's before him. And then he runs. He runs with everything he's got toward the finish line. And what was the finish line for Paul? What's he chasing after? Knowing Christ. Yeah, got it. He's chasing after Christ. He wants to know Jesus. He wants to experience the power of his resurrection, and he wants to share in his suffering. This year, I was having a difficult time getting my speed back up when I was out running, and I had all kinds of reasons, all kinds of theories about why this might be the case. I had neck surgery in the fall, so I was like, maybe they messed something up in there. It's not me. They probably made a mistake. I thought, you know, I was sick a lot in the winter. Maybe that's kind of slowing me down, giving me a slow start. I briefly crossed my mind that it could be connected to age. But I'm not prepared to pursue that thought any further at this point. But I figured that at least part of the problem must be my shoes, right? My shoes were getting old. So I ordered a brand new pair of shoes. They're fluorescent orange. You look at these shoes, you're like, those are fast shoes. Right, those shoes will help you run faster. So I ordered these really fast-looking shoes. I put them on, and then I went for a run, and guess what? I didn't go any faster. You know why? Because you can't win a race by getting new shoes. I mean, shoes help. But you can't win a race by getting new shoes. You can't even win a race by watching YouTube videos about running techniques. Trust me, I tried that too. If you want to run, if you want to win a race, you've got to do two things. First of all, you've got to focus. And when I started studying this passage, I swear to you, this is true. When I started studying this passage this week, it occurred to me that when I've been out running, I haven't been focusing on running at all. I've been looking around at the fields and the sky and the trees and the birds. I've been admiring people's gardens. I've been writing to-do lists in my head and thinking about what I'm going to have for dinner. I've been distracted, and so I did an experiment. I went out for a run, and I focused on running. And you know what happened? I went faster. It's amazing. If you want to win a race, you've got to focus. You've got to focus. And secondly, if you want to win a race, you've got to run. Run. You've got to put in the kilometers, right? You've got to get out there, put one foot in front of the other. You've got to focus on your goal, and you've got to move towards it. And that's what Paul is calling us to in this passage. The life of faith is active. And it's a lifelong journey. Put up your fingers. Put them on your wrist right here, everyone. I want to see this. You got a heartbeat? Okay, if you've got a heartbeat in there, this is the race you are running. This is the journey that you're on. If you don't feel a pulse, please tell someone beside you, and we will contact emergency services. I think we have a couple of doctors here. But if you have a pulse, this is the journey you're on, right? We don't reach the finish line in this life. We just keep running towards Jesus. The life of faith is active. So how are you running towards Jesus today? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been running in all kinds of other directions, chasing after other goals. Or maybe you've slipped into autopilot and you're just kind of coasting in your faith. Let's allow this passage to draw us back to that place of passionately pursuing Jesus. Because knowing Jesus is worth infinitely more than anything else that we could give our lives to. And when our lives are centered on him, we will be transformed from the inside out into people who give others a little taste of heaven in this broken world. I'm going to close by reading Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. This is another place in Scripture where Paul uses the metaphor of running. And as I read it, I'm going to invite you to just focus on the words, and then we're going to take a few moments to reflect. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith.